Nearly 1,500 years after the first Passover had been established, we see the story here in Mark chapter 14. For 1,500 years, the Israelites had been celebrating the Passover. And as we think about that and all that's going on there, for the first time in 1,500 years, Jesus Christ is about to institute a new memorial based on the Passover. He's about to explain to his disciples in that which he's doing what the purpose of that whole Passover was in the first place. What did it signify? Why was it so important? What was God in the midst of doing as he saved his people from Egypt and sent them on to a holy land where they would be able to worship him as they were supposed to? Over the centuries, I would guess that millions of lambs were probably slain over the Passover. Millions of lambs whose blood was there to not take away, but to cover sin. Because Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 tells us it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But this Passover would be different. This was the Passover where the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. And so all that is being taken care of and being led up to, as we see in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, a little bit of a peek into the life and the emotions of Jesus Christ. As we're getting ready for this scene that we looked at this morning, as we read through the scripture tells us in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, Jesus said to the 12, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus has a deep emotional desire to spend this time with his disciples. And again, you need to look at more than just the book of Mark. Mark is going to give us just a very small glimpse into what happened. If you read Matthew and Luke, and especially the book of John, Jesus Christ is saying, "I earnestly desire, I deeply long to have this with you because, one, I'm going to establish a new ordinance. I'm going to establish an ordinance based on my death, burial, and resurrection." Not only that, Jesus was going to teach the disciples once again. If you want to find the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ for his followers, read John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. All of those things are taking place in three or four small verses here in Mark. So there's a lot more background behind this story than what Mark does. But Jesus is going to go about and he's going to begin establishing this new covenant, this new relationship with his people. And it's not going to be based on something brand new. It's going to be the fulfillment of the old covenant. And so all of this is coming together as Jesus does this. And Mark, in his selective way, is only going to deal with two things: Jesus' betrayal and his impending death. So first of all, we see in verses 12 through 16, the preparation for the Passover. And again, if we're not careful, we know what's coming. So we read through verses 12 through 16 really quickly. Yeah, it's the disciples going in, they're setting up the room, they're getting things going. But as I read through this and studied through this week, I probably had too many pages of notes. I had to call some of them out because God began opening my eyes. And again, that's why we sang what we did at the beginning of this. "Speak, O Lord." I hope he speaks to you like he spoke to me this week. He challenged me over and over again when I went through what I thought was a very familiar passage. And it starts with the preparation. Look at verses 12 through 16. It says, "And the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, two of his disciples," the other Gospels tells us it was Peter and John, "and he sent them and said, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, "The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready, and there prepare for us.' And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them." Don't miss that. The disciples went into the city and he found it just as he had told them. There's significance to that. We'll talk about it in a minute. And then they prepared the Passover. In verse 12, this whole narrative begins moving forward. In the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, the disciples are ready for that celebration. The Passover was a huge celebration. We're moving into a huge celebration for us in the United States. Not only Thanksgiving, but Christmas. People have, we talk about the spirit of Christmas, and we talk about just the wonders of Christmas and the joy at Christmas. And some of you are thinking snow at Christmas, not here, okay? But you're looking into all of those things. And with the same anticipation, the Jewish people would look into the Passover. That was their big festival of the year. They had others, but this was the festival where they celebrated that God delivered them, that God took care of them. And it wasn't just a feast that was set for looking back at what he had done, but it was designed to help them to look forward to what he promised them as well. So all of this is going on. And as they think about that, and they know that they're kind of in transit between Bethany and Jerusalem at the time, he says to the disciples, say to them, where are we going to have the Passover? Where are we going to go prepare for this? Was Jesus prepared for that question? I thought about that because I thought, you know, sometimes we're praying to the Lord and asking him, Lord, I don't know what to do, and he already knows. And it's amazing when we look at this. The disciples asked him, where are we going, and what are we going to do, and how are we going to do it? And he takes two of his disciples, and he says, I want you to go into the city. Now, why didn't he just tell him, go into the city, go to this house, talk to this guy, and he's going to be ready for you? Because Jesus Christ was teaching them another lesson in faith. You remember when he showed up just a few days before to Jerusalem? What did he do? He sent his disciples, a couple of them in, and he said, you're going to go and you're going to unloose a colt, and you're going to bring it to me. And if anybody asks, you're going to say, the master needs it. And again, I keep thinking, I'm glad I wasn't one of those disciples. You know, can you see yourself, you know, kind of walking up, and there's the colt, and you look around. I know Jesus said nobody's going to get care. They're going to listen, but I'm going to just loose this colt and don't walk off with somebody else's colt. And they'd seen God perform exactly what Jesus said would happen there. Now, instead of telling them an address, he said, I want you to go into the city. And you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. And you're going to meet with him. And then you're going to follow him. And you're going to tell the master of that house, where's the room for my master, my teacher? And I'm thinking, isn't that a little bit forward? Isn't it interesting? He sends Peter. If anybody's going to pull that off, it's going to be Peter. Okay, but he sends Peter and John in there. And he's got everything all set already. In fact, he said, this is how you'll know. You'll walk into the city and there'll be a man carrying a jar of water and he'll meet you. Well, what man? Where? How am I going to know it's the right man? Well, first of all, do you realize what Jesus just did? Whose job was it normally to carry water in those days? The women carried the water. Jesus said, I don't want you to miss this. You're going to walk in and there's going to be a servant, but it's going to be a man and he's going to be carrying the water. When you see that, say, that's on you. There he is. Follow him. And so Jesus had already had that plan. And then they follow him, and they go into the owner of the house. You know, and it doesn't say that Peter and John knew the owner of the house. It says they're just following this guy in, and when he gets into the house, you tell him, the teacher says, where is my guest room? Doesn't that feel a little forward to you? I thought, if I had to do that in my neighborhood, knock on one of my neighbor's doors and say, where's the guest room? The master's going to use it. It's not, and look, they're not asking if he can use it. What are they saying? He said, I want you to go in there. He said, the master says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? It's assumed it's already taken care of. It was already taken care of. The interesting thing, and again, my curiosity always gets the best of me when I'm reading through this stuff. I thought, did Jesus take care of this earlier in the week when he was in Jerusalem and make these arrangements, or did he do it supernaturally? We're not told. All we're told is that Jesus had it all taken care of. Did his disciples need to realize that in the midst of confusion and uncertainty, Jesus Christ was going to have things all taken care of? They're about to have one of the greatest crises of faith that they will ever see when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross and they didn't get it. And they needed to realize God is in all the details. And Jesus Christ had supernaturally taken care of all of these things. And so they go into the city, and I love what it says next. They do all of these things. And he shows them an upper room, and they prepare for the Passover. When it says that they prepared for the Passover meal, what does that mean? Again, we kind of pass over that and say, okay, the room was already set, so what did they have to do? Peter and John had to get a lamb, get it to the temple, have it sacrificed, get the roast meat back to there. On top of that, they had to get the bitter herbs and the nuts and all those things that went into making the things that were a part of the Passover feast. And so John and Peter are putting all of these things together. And the amazing thing in all of that is that when you go in there, you're going to find things. And they went in and they said they found things exactly as Jesus had said they would be. That's a comfort for Jesus' followers. Jesus said it would be like this, and you think, this is kind of a strange way to do it. Now, think about it for a moment. Why do you think Jesus sent his disciples in almost like in a clandestine mission to go in there and say, find the house and get it set? Why didn't he just tell all 12 of them where they were going? Remember verses 10 and 11? Verses 10 and 11, if you look in chapter 14, talk about Judas. Just after Judas and that whole situation with Mary, and Judas has had enough, so he goes to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're plotting to kill Jesus, and they want to catch him in some place that's private, and they really don't want to do it over the Passover. But could there have been any place more private than if Judas had gone back and said, Jesus is going to have just his 12 disciples, and he's going to be in this upper room for the Passover. If you go in there, you got him. But that wasn't God's timing. Because John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all of that teaching, all of that work with his disciples still needs to take place, and Jesus is looking forward to it. So as Judas walks into Jerusalem, does he know where they're going? No, he has no idea. Can he have a group ready there to capture the Lord? No, he cannot. And again, that's all part of Jesus' plan. Because he knows exactly what's coming. And the amazing thing in this is we read over and over again, he knew what was coming. He knew the betrayal that was coming. He knew the suffering that was coming. He knew the agony that was coming in Gethsemane. He knew what it was going to be to hang on the cross, being made sin for us who knew no sin, and yet he's right on schedule. You ever have something you really didn't feel like doing and you drag your feet? And it kind of gets on the procrastination list. You know, there's stuff like that. I worked on my deck this summer. I got the whole floor down. My wife actually painted it while I was gone, got everything ready to go, except the railing needs to be done. And I know the boards I have for the rail aren't quite as long as they should be, so I got to do something with it. So it's on my procrastination list because I really don't want to do it. And every time I look out there, I think, I need to get on this. But Jesus isn't doing that. Jesus said, this is God's will. And it's not going to be pleasant. And it's not going to be fun. But it's what God has purposed for the redemption of mankind. And he is right on schedule. And he's in the midst of that schedule, teaching and working and helping his disciples in the midst of all of this. So here we go into all of this. And the disciples go and they get everything ready. And then we see not only the preparation, but secondly, the prediction of his betrayal. Now the interesting thing, and we're going to talk about it in just a moment, but Jesus predicts his betrayal when he's in the upper room with his disciples. They're there to commemorate the Passover. And in the midst of that, this is happening because it says in verse 17, and when it was evening, he came with the 12. So they're up in the upper room. And then in verse 18, and as they were reclining at table and eating, when he says they were reclining at table and eating, they were eating the Passover meal. So this is taking place during that holy remembrance of what God had done for them, that excitement of this festival of Passover and all that it meant. And they're reclining at the table, and Jesus says, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. I think it's interesting that you do realize that even during the first Lord's Supper that he's about to inaugurate, it's a time of introspection. He looked at the 12 and said, one of you is going to betray me. And what did they start saying? They looked deep inside. Is it I? Did they question Jesus at that time and say, no, that'll never happen? Isn't it interesting that after seeing the way he set everything up all day long and everything's going exactly as Jesus said, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, they didn't say, no, that'll not happen. They said, is it I? Is it me? Am I the one who's going to betray Jesus Christ? And that rolls over a bit into the fact that when we do the Lord's table, what did Paul tell us to do? Examine ourselves. See if we're walking with the Lord like we're supposed to be walking. It's a part of that remembering. It was a part of that first time. And as he said, is it I? Jesus says to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. So Jesus looks at these soul-searching disciples and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And then one of the most profound and deep statements that Jesus Christ will make in the midst of all this is found in verse 21. Look at what he says. For the Son of Man goes as it was written of him. What did he mean by that? And realize what he's doing with that. Jesus Christ is the one. In fact, he's the only one who refers to himself in conversation as the Son of Man. And he looks and says, the Son of Man goes as it was written. Well, how was it written for the Son of Man? Daniel chapter 7, verses 12, 13, 14, talk about the Son of Man. He's going to come in power and dominion and establish his kingdom. And isn't that what the disciples were looking for? When are you going to set up your kingdom? And Jesus is about to teach them once again what it means to be the Son of Man, because that kingdom and that power and that realm of authority is coming, but it's still coming in the future. There's another step before that. And so he goes on and he says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. What's he talking about? He said, woe to Judas Iscariot, because I'm about to be betrayed. He's pointing once again to the fact that the Son of Man is not only going to come in glory and power and establish his kingdom, but first he's headed to Calvary to pay the penalty for sin. And as he says that, he says, woe unto this man. It would have been better for him that that man had not been born. So we see Jesus is taking Daniel's title, the Son of Man, upon himself, but he's about to tie it with Isaiah's title of the suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53. And that's the connection that the disciples are still struggling with. We'll see that in just a moment. Secondly, the one that's betraying him, Jesus Christ has a message for him. He's there when he gives this message. Have we heard this message before? Woe, woe, woe. Matthew 24. Woe to the Pharisees. Now he's saying, woe to the man who betrays me. I wonder what was going through Judas's mind. Did Judas know what he was about to do at that point? Verses 10 and 11. He'd already met with the scribes. He met with the Pharisees. When he said, woe be to that man. You know, you ever guilty of something and you're sitting in a room? I remember as a student especially. You know, as a high school student, I would never have been guilty. But sitting around with some kids, called to the principal's office, and he's trying to figure out who did it. And you know, and when you bring kids to the principal's office at school, and you tell them something was done, and you're watching for a reaction, and then you ask them, okay, who did that? What's always their answer? I don't know. The guilty party could be sitting right there, but suddenly, I don't know. And here we have the 12 disciples. Now, Jesus doesn't say, I don't know, but you know what happens when you're the one, and you're in the room, and you know he knows somebody did it, and sometimes you know, he probably knows you did it. He said, now, who did that? What happens inside? Your heart just sinks. It's like, oh, I thought I was getting away with that. How did Judas think he was going to get away with betraying the Lord Jesus Christ if it wasn't God's plan? Because Jesus Christ knows the heart. He told him that all the way back in John chapter 2. He knows Judas's heart, and he says unto him, woe be it to you. So he knows what's going on, and he knows the future judgment coming for Judas, because it's another time that it underlines, Scripture underlines that with revelation, with the knowledge of the truth comes responsibility. Did anybody know the truth and go to hell any better than Judas Iscariot? He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He's stealing out of the purse the whole time he's walking. Can you imagine? Jesus Christ is demonstrating his divinity over and over. He's healing the lame. He's healing the deaf. He's healing the lepers. He's feeding 5,000. He knows exactly what's in people's thoughts and mind. And still Judas stole from him over and over and over again. We get that from the story of Mary with that ointment. He kept the bag and he used to pilfer from it, and he wanted more. That was his whole problem with Mary. And so with that revelation of who Jesus was, how does a man just a few days before walk into Bethany and watch Jesus Christ raise a man from the dead who's been dead for 4 days and then betray him? His heart was evil. He didn't trust. He didn't believe. And so we've got all these things going on here. And Judas is there and he's getting ready. And his judgment is already set for him. And then even though Judas' betrayal was God ordained. But Judas is responsible. And that's the amazing thing. You ever think about that? Did Judas have a choice? It's a loaded question. I'm telling you that right now. Did Judas have a choice whether or not he would betray Jesus Christ? You start thinking about that and your mind's going to start hurting. Because he's responsible. Jesus Christ is saying he's responsible. I don't know if I ever got this far, but you ever feel sorry for Judas a little bit? The man was born to betray Jesus Christ. That was what he was there for. And Scripture had already been written, just as the Son of Man goes in as it has been written, so would Judas. And yet, he's guilty. He's going to have to pay the price. And you think about that, and you wonder, it's the kind of thing, it's like, you know, if God doesn't bring the gospel to somebody and they die without Christ and they go to eternity, how can God do that? There are certain things in the Scripture that we're going to look at, and this is one of them where we will never completely comprehend them in this life. Does that bother you? Some of you are shaking your head, no, that's great. It bothers me. It shouldn't. It's probably my flesh. But it's like, I want to understand. I want to know. I thought I'd go to seminary and I'd have all the answers. I came out with more questions, I think, than answers. But you look at this, and there are some things where we just got to go back to Isaiah where it says the secret things belong to God. And when God says it's like this, and God says it like this, I take it by faith, I believe it, even if I don't understand it. And so here's Judas, destined to do this, but responsible for it. And so Jesus Christ tells all the disciples what's going on. And again, Mark doesn't give us much more information than that. But if we read John, it's probably at that point that Jesus dips the morsel, hands it to Judas, and says, "What thou doest, do quickly." And he leaves, and Satan comes upon him, and the whole rest of that story begins to evolve. But he's gone. When we look at the rest of this passage in verses 22 through 25, you now have Jesus and the other 11 disciples. Judas is probably gone by then if you read through John's account of this gospel. So let's look at chapter 14, verse 22, because this is happening again in the midst of this whole Passover celebration. And I'm going to kind of lay it out for you real quick in a moment so you can see exactly how Jesus is doing this. It's a wonderful thing to observe. But it says in verse 22, as they were eating... What are they eating? Again, they're continuing to eat the Passover meal. As they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, and this isn't the normal script, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup when he had given thanks, and he gave it to them, and they drank all of it. And he said to them, they drank all of it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Think about the whole, the Seder supper. The whole Passover, the way it's done nowadays. A couple of years ago, I think it was during COVID, I got on and I watched an Orthodox Jew actually go through a Seder supper and what they were doing. And it's a long, drawn out, it takes several hours to go through that. Isn't that interesting? Because the first Passover wasn't like that. It was in a hurry. Why was it unleavened bread? It was to show that they were in a hurry. Now, it was also to demonstrate the lack of sin without the leaven in there. But these people were in a hurry to do what God had told them to do. But over time, one reason or another, over the centuries, Jewish tradition, the Passover celebration had become a prolonged, drawn-out event. And it's that for the disciples as they're getting in there that night. In fact, it's during that final Passover meal we sometimes forget. You realize that that's when Jesus washed the disciples' feet in the beginning of that meal. That's when he confronts Judas Iscariot. They eat the entire meal. He institutes the Lord's Supper. And then he gives significant instruction to the disciples during this whole Passover celebration in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. And then there's God, the Lord's Prayer, this high priestly prayer for them. All of that's taking place as they're there in the part of it. And what's happening here is Jesus is using the Passover celebration to explain to the disciples, this is how it's fulfilled. This is how it's fulfilled in me. And I'm not going to give you all of the details, but just wanted to go through a few things on what's going on and how does it fit in our passage. Number one, the feast begins with a prayer of thanksgiving for God's deliverance, protection, and goodness. Then after that, beginning an opening prayer, it's followed by the first of four cups of wine. And the cups all have different designations, and even the Jewish literature gives you a little bit of a twist on all of these, but they're all to commemorate things. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 6, all of the cups revolve around verbs that God did for the people of Israel. And they're remembering what God did during each of these cups. And so as the disciples all get together, they're all there for the prayer of thanksgiving. They're all there for this first cup, which is a cup of sanctification as God talks about how he set his people apart and they were his people and he was going to deliver his people. And then there was a ceremonial washing of the hands that come up next to show the need for holiness and cleansing from our sin if we're going to be before a holy God. And there are some that believe that this is the point at which the disciples, with all this going on, start discussing amongst themselves who's the greatest. Realize that happened that night too? They're still discussing that as they're washing, as they're cleansing. And it's probably about that time. And it's quite probable that Jesus, as a part of the ceremonial cleansing, washed their feet. You know, we hear, well, they had dust on their feet, and they did. And it was a servant's job, and it was. But it's also something where they were supposed to be ceremonially clean. And Jesus uses his illustration with Peter exactly that way. Peter, if you're not your feet aren't washed, you're not one of mine. Well, then wash me all. It's like, though, those who have been washed don't need that. They only need to have their feet washed to be clean. And so all of this is going on during the ceremony as the disciples are learning. You think they ever forgot those lessons when they continued to remember Passover in years to come? Each one of these sections having a lesson from Jesus Christ. And then the hand washing ceremony is followed by eating the bitter herbs and breaking off the bread and dunking into a thick paste made of fruit and nuts and these herbs. And they all break off and they're sharing that bowl. And when Jesus talks about he ate with me, Judas is still there, sharing the bitter herbs and the bread with the rest of the disciples as they go through this feast. And it's at this point that Jesus likely dipped that into that mixture and handed it to Judas and said, what you do, go and do quickly. And Judas leaves. And Judas goes out to give over the Lord Jesus Christ to his enemies. And then following that, the eating of the bitter herbs, there's a singing of two psalms from the Hillel, and it's from Psalms 113 to 118. They're all psalms that they sang during the Seder. And you'd sing the first two of those songs, and then you'd have this cup of deliverance that you'd be drinking just before singing those psalms. And at this point, the head of the household would get up and start explaining the meaning of the Passover to everybody in the home, to the kids, to family members that were there. And instead, Jesus is about to get up and explain the meaning of what the Passover is really all about. And that's where we come as we get into these verses in Mark at this point. And it says, at this point, what they normally would do, they would take the roasted lamb and the unleavened bread, and they'd be served and they'd eat. And then after they ate, a third cup of wine would come in, the cup of called redemption or gratitude. And it's all about how God, the Creator, took care of his people and continues to care for his people. And then when that's received, after that gratitude, they sing again from the Hillel, the rest of those psalms. And then they have a fourth cup of wine called the cup of hope. And it was the cup about what God was going to do now that he had redeemed his people, that he had brought them out, his promises for the future. So all of that going on brings us to where are we after Judas leaves and all this is happening. After this has taken place, it says, after distributing the bread, as they're getting ready to go into this eating of the lamb, he says, he took the bread and he said to them, this is my body. Did he mean the bread was literally his body? What was the Passover all about? Symbols representing what God would do. What is the Lord's Supper all about? Symbols representing what God would do through Jesus Christ. And he says to them, as he looks at that, if you look at the passage there in chapter 14, once again, Jesus looks at them and he says here, after his eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And so they're eating the Passover dinner, but that's new. This has never been explained this way before. This is supposed to be the Passover lamb that represented the Passover lamb from Egypt that they had to kill to get the blood so that the firstborn would not be killed. And Jesus is explaining to them what John meant years ago when he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I am the ultimate Passover lamb. He goes on then, after he gives them that Passover lamb, and he says further on in that verse, he took the cup when he'd given thanks. This is the third cup. This is the cup of redemption that he raises. And he takes that cup. And instead of giving them the normal speech that they would get with that cup, Jesus Christ says to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. In fact, the other gospel writers say, add that this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out by many. You look back at the Passover, and it was all about God's old covenant and how he protected his people. But there's a new covenant, and it's the covenant in my blood. And again, without taking the time this morning, you could look back into all those Old Testament covenants. They were all sealed with the blood of animals. Now Jesus Christ says, I'm giving you a new covenant. The new covenant talked about in Jeremiah chapter 33. This is the covenant that's going to be in your heart. My law will be written in your heart, and it's going to be set up and established in my blood. So this cup is my blood. It represents my blood. And then it said it's poured out for many. Does that phrase bother you at all? People do a lot of things with that phrase, it's poured out for many. Can I tell you what Jesus was doing with it? Jesus looks at this phrase and he says, I am the Son of Man. I am the one who's going as it has been written. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. What Jesus Christ has just done, he has made that connection between the Son of Man who's going to come in glory and the suffering servant of Isaiah. Because read Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. All we like sheep have gone astray, verse 6. We've all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And instead of dying as one, he died for the many, for all of our sins upon him. And what Jesus is doing for the disciples is saying, I'm not just establishing my kingdom here on earth, but I am setting up an opportunity for you to be just like the Israelites. In what way? Why did God deliver his people Israel? And one of the things he told, what did the Israelites keep saying? You need to let us go so we can go out in the desert and do what? Worship God the way we're supposed to. We can't do that here in Egypt. We need to go out and worship him. And Jesus Christ is saying, I am the Lamb that's going to deliver you so you can worship God the way that you're supposed to. With your sins forgiven. With your relationship with him restored. Because it's because of my blood which is poured out for you as I took my sin, your sin upon me. He told his disciples this before. He made this connection before in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. For those who are coming. And again, the blood of Jesus Christ is going to save all those. It's sufficient for all of those who come. And the many are going to be saved as they turn to Jesus Christ. And he's saying, this is what I'm about to do. And it links that death with that Son of Man, that conquering Son, and is in the event to save sinners. And all this is happening as Jesus continues to work through this. But then he doesn't stop there. With his proclamation of this new covenant, Jesus concludes it in this way. Look at verse 25. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You know what Jesus has just done? He's still working through the Passover. The last cup in the Passover, after the eating of the lamb, after he said, this is my body, he picks up the third cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. He now picks up the fourth cup and he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until what? Until I do it again in the kingdom of God. Because the Passover was not just looking back to what God had done for them. The Passover was looking forward to what God was going to do for them in the land as their God. And Jesus Christ is saying, every time you come to my table, remember, you need to look back. You need to know who you were. You need to know what I did when I died on Calvary. You need to remember that it was my body. I gave myself for you. You need to remember that it was my blood that was shed so that your sins could not just be covered, but that they could finally be taken away. And I want you not only to remember, but I want you to look forward to the fact that I'm coming again. And sometimes we miss that. I was challenged with that this week. Because you're eating of the bread, and you think of Calvary. I hope you think of Calvary. You're drinking of the cup. And often when I drink the cup, it brings home to my heart once again deeply the depths of the price, the suffering that Jesus Christ had when he was on Calvary for my sin. But if we're not careful, we go away saying, thank you, Jesus, for doing that, and we forget the fact he's coming again. And you look at that, I'm guessing, again, I can't prove exactly, but I'm guessing that rolled right into John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled, neither be afraid. You know, if I'm going away, I'm coming back again to bring you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's using the Passover again. And he's saying, I'm going away. I'm going to shed my blood. I'm going to die. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. I'm going to ascend, but I'm coming back again. And I'm coming back again for you. There's hope. I hope you never in the future take the Lord's table without remembering there's hope because of what he did. Because of his love. He is coming again. I know political things are changing a little bit. We're a little bit more hopeful. 2 months ago, you were saying, oh, even so, Lord Jesus, come. You know, I hope you say the same thing today. Doesn't matter how things are going out there. He's coming again. And that ought to be our joy. That ought to be our thrill. And that's what he's pointing to even as he finishes all that. So in conclusion, as we get ready to go to the Lord's table once again, what do we do with all these things? Number one, can I ask you, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save you? In the blood that was shed, in the body that was given for you? It's a personal thing. You don't just get grandfathered into that. Have you placed your faith and trust in Him to forgive your sins and give you a right relationship before God so that, like the Israelites now, you can worship God as you ought to, standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, hoping for an eternal destiny, not hoping, saying, oh boy, I hope so, but I know one day He's coming back and He's coming back for me. Secondly, as we go to the Lord's table again, the question is, knowing that He's coming back for you, are you living for Him? Again, the time that we spend in prayer before the Lord's table isn't to make you feel so guilty that you won't take the Lord's table. That's not what it's intended to do. It does that sometimes in our hearts, but it's not what it's intended to do. What it's intended for us to do, what Paul wanted the Corinthians to do is say, you know, some of you aren't acting like Christians, and I want you to do that. So you need to get your hearts right. You need to confess that before God, and then you need to take the Lord's table to remember He forgave all that, and He's coming again, and in the meantime, He's got something for you to do. Are you doing it? Are we doing it? As we get ready to go to the Lord's table this morning, I hope you'll ask yourself those two questions. Do you know Christ as Savior? If you don't know Him for Savior, as your Savior, this table is really not for you. Judas was dismissed before Jesus inaugurated the Lord's table. But if you know Him as your Savior, it's a great time to reflect, to get your heart right before Him, to remember, and to hope for what's coming in the future. Let's pray. Father, as we go now into the Lord's table, I pray that You'll help us to do just that. It's amazing the things that You do in our lives. It's amazing the way You work. And God, I pray that You might work in our hearts even now. Help us to remember. Remember the depths of the price that was paid that our sins might be forgiven. The body, the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His death on Calvary, His excruciating death on Calvary. And then, Father, help us to be hopeful as we look to the future that the Son of Man is coming back to set up His kingdom, to bring us to Him, that where He is, we may be also for all of eternity. What mercy, what love, and what grace. May we remember those things as we once again remember our Lord's death and the Lord's table this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.